They went home, placed a saucer of buttermilk on the windowsill, found a cat that was exactly like that cat, and tied it up on their bedpost. Generations later, the worshipers who were trained by those disciples did the very same thing, because they all thought that this was an act of reverence to God. I want to ask you this morning, how do you show your reverence to God in worship? Do you practice popular ecclesiastical practices? Do you do cultural bowing and kneeling without knowing why? Do you know why you do what you do in worship, when you worship? When I was in seminary, a classmate insisted that all prayers must be done kneeling. And he disrupted every class to insist that every student should kneel. And of course, you are like most, many of you are like me. You don't want anybody to tell you what to do when you're worshiping your God. And so he would disrupt the class, interrupt the teachers, and after a while, because the teachers wouldn't allow him to disrupt, he would show up late, run to the front of the class, drop on his knees, and do his prayer. Like, we were so impressed. We thought he was crazy. So, how do you worship God? We've all, in one way or another, been irreverent, even when we study to show ourselves approved of God. Because what is one person's way of worshiping may not be another person's way of worshiping, and it may seem to me, because it's different, that it is not as reverent as my way is. When I say irreverence, I mean any disrespectful attitude or arrogant action, any morally objectionable feelings or fantasies that deprive the sacred act of worship of its holy, sanctified character. In the original Hebrew, this word for irreverence is generally translated as error. So, in my New American Standard Version, the verse that was read says Uzzah was struck down for his irreverence. But in many other versions or translations, it's the word error that is used, or rashness. But that word means the sin of irreverence. Today, the sin of irreverence would be committed if and when worshipers like us, who are called to the awesome task of ministry, play on our computer games, text non-essentials, study for exams, or talk trash during these solemn times of worship. None of us here would do that. But if we did, it would be considered irreverence. Irreverence would be if pastors who came to seminary to be equipped to lead others into the presence of God through prayer and preaching choose to sit in the commons while others are worshiping in the adjoining sanctuary. That would be considered irreverence. But we don't know anyone here who would do such a thing. Irreverence is not just a modern phenomenon or limited to these apparently innocuous indiscretions. Leaders of ancient Israel were guilty of the sin of irreverence by following pagan practices that brought disaster, death, and despair to their nation, according to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you will open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I will not read it again because it was so well read for us earlier. Back then, and I'm sure you're familiar with this story, back then in the time, in those days, the ark was recognized as the visible symbol of God's presence. But it had been kept privately in the home of Abinadab at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Then one day, which is where we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 6, one day David had the brilliant idea, because he's now king, he had the brilliant idea that the time had come for his people to publicly experience the presence of God. And so he wisely consulted the leaders of his nation. He was not a lone ranger king or a despotic dictator. He consulted the leaders to see what they should do. And they formed a committee. Some people think that committees are new to our generation, but they formed a committee, discussed and dissected every detail of transporting the ark before making preparations for its recovery and return to Jerusalem. But one significant element was missing from their plans. No one, not the priests, not the prophets, not the people, nor the king, consulted God or his laws. No one searched the sacred scrolls for divine directions or asked God's opinion in prayer regarding the removal of this instrument called not their ark, but the ark of God. If you're doing something that belongs to someone else, wouldn't you take the time to ask them what they would want you to do with it? Instead, they chose to use a wrong method to implement a right motive when they acquired a new cart and hitched it to two young oxen to carry the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. Now, both Kiriath Jearim and Jerusalem were located about 6 miles apart on hills with vast valleys between them. So a journey from one to the other involved changes in elevation that required up and downhill maneuvers. But although God had taken these things into consideration, the leaders of Israel didn't in their plans to move the ark. So when the day came for the removal and restoration of the ark to Jerusalem, their plans were executed with precision. There was a lot of pomp and circumstance as Levites led by Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, walked in front of the cart singing psalms, followed by King David and his entourage and the people of Israel who were rejoicing and celebrating with all sorts of musical instruments. It must have been a sight to see, to behold, as they waved palm branches, danced enthusiastically, and shouted with joy behind the ark. And then suddenly, without warning, something went wrong. The oxen stumbled and upset the cart as they climbed up the hill toward Jerusalem. Perhaps the oxen staggered on the rough hilly terrain. Maybe they were startled by enthusiastic gestures of celebrants who came too close to them. We're not told exactly what caused the oxen to stumble, but we know that in some way or other, they lost their balance climbing up the hill toward Jerusalem. And their jolting movement was momentarily transferred to the cart, causing the ark to appear as if it was about to fall. At that moment, Uzzah was walking close by the cart because he was the leader. And when the ark began to swerve erratically, looking as if perhaps sliding from one side to the other, the thought of it crashing to the ground seemed too much for him to bear. So he reached out and took hold of it to steady it. But 2 Samuel 6, verses 7 and 8 says this, that the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. It wasn't that God was just angry with him. You know, you can't be mad with somebody, but to burn against them. His anger burned against us, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. It happened quickly, in the twinkling of an eye. Uzzah was struck dead, as when a person grabs hold of a live wire and is electrocuted in a flash, in a burst of light. I haven't figured out how, but the people immediately knew his death wasn't due to a heart attack or a sudden stroke, but was an act of God. The celebration came to a screeching halt. The news of Uzzah's death rippled through the crowd like a current of electricity. Enthusiasm oozed out of them like air squeezed out of a balloon. Their joy turned to amazement and bewilderment, as shouts of joy turned to squeals of fear. Immediately, theirs and the king's spirit dropped from the heights of praise to the bottomless pit of despair. Instantly, his rapture turned to raw anguish before it erupted into rash anger. He must have said to himself, did not God understand that all was done to honor him? Was it right for Uzzah to be struck down for irreverence when all he did was to attempt to save the ark from crashing to the ground? Shouldn't he have been applauded for his alert action and blessed by God for his boldness in saving the day? So why did God strike him dead and ruin such a wonderful occasion for what no one but God thought was an act of irreverence? No one else but God thought it was an act of irreverence. The answer to these questions, my friends, is written in the Word of God. We find exactly what went wrong by going back into Israel's history, to the time when God gave the law to Moses with clear instructions concerning the construction and transporting of the ark. If you will turn with me to Exodus 25, verses 10 through 15. There we discover that God said this as clearly as he could. Exodus 25, 10 through 15. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long. He gave specifics. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Verse 11. You shall cast your gold rings for it and fasten them on 4 feet. Verse 12. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Verse 13 and 14. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them, and the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark always. They shall not ever be removed. In Numbers 4, 1 through 16, God also gave specific instructions as to who could carry the ark, and added these words in Numbers chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what God says. He said that the men of Kohath should carry the ark. And then he said this to Moses and Aaron: do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each one of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects or touch it, even for a moment, or they will die. As you can see, the method David and the leaders of Israel chose to transport the ark to Jerusalem were contrary to God's specific instructions. For instead of searching the scriptures to discover God's commands, they imitated, mimicked, followed the easy path by using practices created by pagan priests and diviners. According to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 through 12. I just want to read that quickly so to put this in its context. 1 Samuel 6, verses 7 through 12. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart. This is what the pagan priest said when they had the ark in their town. Take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which were with to return to him. Verse 9, watch, if it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And then the men followed those instructions. You see, the Philistines chose to transport the ark on a new cart drawn by two cows as a test to determine whether or not their plagues were really the hand of God, the God of Israel, or bad luck. They said, if two cows that just had their calves would leave their calves behind and draw the cart into Israelite territory without a driver, that would be too difficult to be a coincidence. Therefore, it had to be the hand of a mighty God, perhaps Israel's God, whose wrath against them was worse than any known weapons of mass destruction. So when David and the leaders of Israel imitated the Philistines' method of moving the ark of God without considering the reason or philosophy behind their plans, it became an act of rebellion that led to Uzzah's act of irreverence or sin of irreverence. Why? Because the Israelites simply looked at the success of the Philistines and decided that if it was good enough for the Philistines, it would be good enough for them to move the ark of God on a cart, and a new cart at that. It wasn't that they had willfully ignored or disobeyed the law of God, but they had forgotten that it existed. You see, the ark had not been carried by the priests or seen by the people for many years. It had been out of circulation, hidden in the house of Abinadab for a good 20 years, and being out of sight, it and the laws governing its transportation became out of mind. Now, I can make a case as to why David approved the Philistines' method of transporting the ark. I can make a good case for David. It's easy to not pay particular attention to the commands of God or search the scriptures for ourselves to find out and obey his instructions when you have trusted leaders telling you to take the easy way. You see, we have done and are doing the same thing today as David and his leaders did back then. For example, we no longer create innovative worship. We just copy what everybody else is doing, every other denomination is doing, and because we've seen and read and heard about their success, and we just adopt their methods. We see great crowds streaming into their churches, so we mimic and copy and imitate what they're doing without considering the reasons or philosophies behind their practices. I can also make a very good case for the leaders who advised David to use the Philistines' method to transport the ark. For who would want to carry the ark by hand when it could simply be loaded on an ox cart. If I was living in those days, I would have wanted to use the ox cart myself, especially since the ox cart was the limousine of their day. It made sense. It was easier, classier, and apparently more majestic to put the ark on a cart than having a bunch of old men carrying it on their shoulders like pallbearers bearing a coffin. But it wasn't the way God prescribed, and his method wasn't just a senseless rule. Had they studied the scripture, they would have learned that if anyone touched the ark, that one would die instantly. They would have also known that by using poles, as God said, men could pick up and transport the ark without touching it. And if they stumbled, the rings would slide along the poles and steady the ark. Further, men walking in step with each other gave the ark stability, but putting it on an ox cart made it susceptible to the movements of the oxen and more likely to fall off the cart. I can also make a good case for Uzzah, the Levite who drove the oxen, led the cart, and touched the ark in an anxious moment. As you know, religion based on hearsay leads to presumptuous acts. Presumptuous acts of worship, just as familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps Uzzah wasn't willfully ignoring or disobeying God, but had not studied the precepts and divine prescriptions for himself. He had also become familiar with the ark in his father's house for 20 years. There he had become so accustomed to its presence, he had forgotten that God had chosen to manifest himself in the ark. You see, we pastors show that kind of familiarity when we take photos during prayer. Who cares about somebody with their eyes closed? Why do we have to take pictures when people are praying at weddings and special occasions? Even at worship. And why do we have to hold some common conversations during sacred acts such as the ordinance of humility and communion? Perhaps Uzzah reasoned to himself, as we do, that the Philistines had touched the ark and no harm had come to them. But while theirs was the sin of ignorance, the Uzzah's was the sin of irreverence. You see, being a Levite who had a long history with the ways of the Lord due to constant attendance to the ark and service in the sanctuary, he should have known that it was holy and none but the divinely chosen people, descendants of Aaron, were to touch and carry the ark. Furthermore, putting forth his hand to steady the ark may have appeared as a precaution to the people. But God, who doesn't look at the outward appearance but at the heart, saw that Uzzah took hold of the ark with the intent of changing what God had commanded. Because the word, the Hebrew word to take hold of, has an echo of the idea of touching with the intent to change. Had he survived that bold, arrogant action, he would have left the distinct impression on the people that he could protect God even more than God can protect and care for himself, as many Adventists are doing today. So God put a powerful, unmistakable, unforgettable stop to his presumptuous action. Let me ask you this question. Is God still striking down people who profess to be his servants for the sin of irreverence? I say a resounding yes. He is not striking them down with instant physical death, but with spiritual demise. For example, in our generation, we've seen the anger of the Lord kindled, burning against priests who molested little boys and pastors who violated little girls whose innocence was permanently destroyed. They were and are being struck down for their sin of irreverence. In our nation, we've seen the anger of the Lord kindled against political pimps, capitalist criminals, and the wolves of Wall Street who brought America to its economic knees to satisfy their greed. One by one, they've been struck down with bankruptcy, long prison sentences, and the collapse of their corporations once thought too big to fail. In our denomination, we've seen the anger of the Lord kindled, burning against us in the form of declining membership, morality, and money, because, in the words of the prophet Daniel, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from his commandment and ordinances. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thank God for Jesus Christ, that in him no one is ever so lost that they can't be found. No one is ever so irreverent that they can't be forgiven. So I bring you good news of great joy this morning, that we can escape the anger of the Lord and avoid being struck down for irreverence if we just turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I know that we can escape the anger of the Lord and avoid being struck down for irreverence as long as we continue living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that we do, yielding our allegiance, glad-hearted and free. For this is the pathway for blessing we see. We all can escape the anger of the Lord and avoid being struck down for irreverence if we just trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to just trust and obey all, not just some, but all, not just a few, but all, not just what people tell you, but all that is written in the Word of God that says to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. Let us stand and pray. Let us stand and pray. Father in heaven, as we go from this place, some of us are coming in. Help those of us who have been here not to infect them with bad habits. And help them to be discerning enough to study and follow your instructions, so that we may all end up being fully prepared, anointed, as we have been appointed to share your good news with a world that is spinning out of control. May you be blessed with the grace of God now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you.